Amen. Thank you, choir. Thank you, Miss Pat, for playing. I definitely appreciate that old song. If you got your Bibles, find your places to 1 John chapter 5. We're in the last few verses, going to finish this book up. This morning, this little letter we've been preaching on for several months now, it just got so good I couldn't stop, and I don't care. I'm going to keep on preaching on it, all right? I just like it. It's good. Good information, good word from the Lord. I love that line in the song. It ties in our message today. It says in that second verse, it talks about having that little child, right? And it says that child can face uncertain days. Why? Because he lives, right? Because Christ lives. Because the resurrected Lord, Jesus Christ. That's what we're talking about this morning, is we're talking about finding certainty in uncertain times. And it's a reminder to us that because of who Christ is and because of who we are in Christ, that we have Christian certainty. The title of the message this morning is exactly that, Christian certainty. John's letter in five chapters has talked on the subject of assurance, certainty, confidence over and over and over again. And I would submit to you today that if that was significant 2,000 years ago, it's significant today. That we need to be living in a time in which we're in uncertain times, but we as the church ought not to ever be uncertain about who we are in Christ. And yet many people are not experiencing a peaceful life. They're not experiencing a joy-filled life. They're not experiencing any rest in their life at all in the sense of spiritual rest because they're not really sure. They're not really certain about who they are in Christ. The last verse we preached on last week, John says, I write these things to you that you may know that you have eternal life. Well, brother, you ought to know it. And the reason you ought to know it is because God's good for his word. And because God's word telling you, you can know it. And if you're still struggling with the knowledge of who you are in Christ, then that ought to be something you ought to fix. You ought to get things right with the Lord. And you ought to know with certainty that you're in Christ because that's what brings about the joy and the peace and the glory and the fulfillment of what God has in store for your life. We're people that like certainty. Now, some of y'all, you don't mind being a little disorganized, right? Certainty doesn't bother some of you folks. So I don't know how you are. But now some of you, and it's probably like one or the other, maybe you're the husband who's like this or the wife who's like this. I mean, certain things you just have to know every detail of. You know, maybe sometimes it seems to be, and I know I'm totally stereotyping here, but it seems to be that ladies sometimes want to know more details than guys want to offer. Amen? You know what I mean? And we've got a running joke at our house where now people do text messages, right? And so you'll get a text message and you'll start reading that thing and you know there's no detail in that text message, right? And you say, honey, I think, you know, we ought to, so-and-so is in trouble or we need to pray for this person or this is what's going on. And then they'll start asking questions. Well, what happened? Where did it happen? Who did it happen with? How did all the details happen? Is he in the hospital? Is he okay? I say, I don't know. It just says here we need to pray for the guy. Like, I don't know anything else about it. Like, I'm okay with the uncertainty of it all. I'm okay with saying, I don't know. My wife, not so much. And I mean, maybe that's some of y'all. I don't know. It's like that. Some of you, you don't like the uncertainty of not knowing what the weather's going to be like tomorrow. I mean, right now, some of y'all's phones are buzzing. You've got weather apps. You've got Greg Fischel calling you up. You've got everybody on the radio station telling you what's going on. I mean, I'm the kind of guy, I walk out in the morning, I go, hey, sun's out. I'm pretty good with that. You know, if it's raining, I guess I'm going back in the house. I mean, I'm okay. I can deal with a little uncertainty there. But there's certain people nowadays with all the technology we have, we can't stand just not knowing stuff. Within a moment, a moment's notice. At our house, it's like that. We'll have a family discussion / argument. And it can be settled at the dinner table with a phone and Google just like that. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, just instantaneously. Well, that's not exactly what it said on Google, Daddy. Well, how about you take that phone and I'm going to break it over your... No, I'm just kidding. Some of us are good with certainty and some of us are good with not having certainty. But the reality is, on the serious matters of life, we want to be certain on them, don't we? There are certain things in life you go, well, I really want to know that one. I really want to be certain about that. I took my girls, my wife and my two girls, we went to the beach for a day. Right before the 4th of July. We're going to make a little day trip down to the beach. That's my kind of trip to the beach right there. One day, come on back, get a good dinner on the way back. I'm satisfied. I don't need to stay 7-8 days. Little white guys like me, we get pink, right? I don't tan. I just turn pink, and it hurts. So I'm good with staying in the mountains. I'm good with that stuff, you know? But I said, that's fine. Y'all like the beach. You like doing it. We'll go to the beach. So we found this little place on the Outer Banks, and the guy says, you know, you pay me a certain amount of money, I'll ferry you over to an island. That sounds like a pretty good plan. I mean, that sounds cool. I've never done something like that. He said, on the island, you can go out there and you can find beautiful seashells. You can find sand dollars. You'll see wild horses out there. I said, well, I had never seen nothing like that, so I'm going to go check that out. So I pay this dude an exorbitant amount of money, by the way, and I park illegally on the street there because the little machine wouldn't take my money, so I was hoping my car would not get towed by the time I came back. And I get on this little ferry boat with me and a bunch of other people who really love beaches, and I'm like, praise God for people like y'all. I don't, okay? And so they're like, oh, this is the greatest day ever. I said, I'm already sweating. I feel the sand in my toes. I don't want to do. And I'm like, I'm with my kids, right? We're going to the beach, right? We ferry us over to this little island, and the guy says, it's 3 miles long to the other end. Well, when he said that, for me, that was like a challenge, right? Because, like, I don't care nothing about the beach, but I said, I'm going to walk to the other end of this island right here. Now, my girls, 2.5 miles in, go, Daddy, can we please just play? I'm like, no, that man said it was 3 miles long. I want to get to the end and see if he's right. And so I walked and drugged them jokers all the way down this beach, and they packed me full of, I was like a little pack mule. I had bags of seashells and everything else, and I'm bringing it back down. And we played on this beach. But here's the deal. This guy, by the way, he was a captain, but he didn't have a hat on. I don't know much about him. I mean, he had a shirt that said captain on it. I think they had X'd out the guy's name they took the shirt from. It just said captain. And so I don't know who this captain was. But he says, he's the captain of the ferry boat, right? He says, I'm going to take y'all, I'm going to drop y'all off right here at those orange cones. He said, when I come back this afternoon at this designated time, you be back at those orange cones. They were up on a hillside. And I said, I got that, brother. I know where they're at because I know how to get home. I'm going to get home, you know. And so we got to the end of the day. It was about 10, 15 minutes away, and I'm 8 miles down this beach. I said, we better start walking back. So I said, I don't want to get left by Captain Jimmy Bob or whoever he was. And so we started walking back down that beach. Now, here's what this guy's done. Is he's made his entire business based off certainty. He knows about the tides. He understands when the tide goes out, and he understands when the tide goes in. He's figured this out. Now, by the time, I didn't think about all this, by the time we got ready to leave, all that wide, beautiful beach I had walked out on was gone. I mean, gone. And he left his cones at the end of the little island, and so we're walking back down this beach, and it's nothing but me and a bunch of weeds between here and them cones. And what was up once on the hill had now been swallowed up by the water. And so the girls are walking down the beach like this, getting back to them cones. And then as the kids are playing, they're not thinking much about it. But as an adult, here's what I'm thinking. What if this joker don't come pick me back up? I'm on an island, don't know where I'm at. I'm sunburnt inside and out. I'm tired. I'm ill. I'm hot. I got sand in places I ain't sure quite how I got there yet. I just want to go home. And then I look at Mindy and she starts laughing because she knows what I'm thinking. I said, I done already paid this guy. What if he decided to take off early? What if he went home to be with his family? What if the boat doesn't show back up? And she's trying to talk me off the ledge. Son, it'll be all right. He's coming back. I'm thinking, I don't know this guy, and I don't know if I can take him at his word. And then, sure enough, I look over the little hillside, and I see that little ferry boat. It's a piece of junk ferry boat coming around the corner. I was like, thank you, Jesus, for Captain Jimmy Bob and his ferry boat, because I'm ready to go. And he comes exactly back to where he said he was, and he pulled right up on the beach right in front of them little orange cones. I think I was the second one in. I knocked down a pregnant woman and a kid, and I got in the boat. And I got in that boat. I said, I'm ready to go back to the house, man. This is great. Minnie's like, you have fun. Oh, I had a blast, baby. Can't wait to come back next year. And I got in the boat, and we were ready to go. And so here's the thing. Listen, in life, I want to have certainty on things, right? I don't like being kind of left out there to dry sometime on things I'm not sure about. And the reason I didn't have certainty is because I didn't know the guy. And because I didn't know the guy, I didn't know if I could take him at his word. Now, here's the difference. And according to the word of God is that if you're in Christ, then you know the one who wrote the book, which means that we can have complete ultimate confidence and trust in what God has said. And I can take God at his word. And this is the argument that John has been making throughout the entire letter. He's saying you can know with certainty where you'll spend your eternity because of the one who wrote the book. And you say, well, preacher, how do I know? Because John said in chapter 1, he said, I've seen him, I've held him, I've witnessed him, I've been with him. He's the beloved disciple who's giving us these words. He says, I've been to the man who wrote the book. I know Jesus through and through. I'm the one who was closest to him out of all the 12. And this eyewitness testimony to us today says, you can know the man and his word, and he's good for what he says he's going to do. Amen. We can have complete and ultimate confidence. Now the question becomes, why does that matter? You say, preacher, what difference does it make if I've got confidence or I don't have confidence, or if I have certainty or I don't have certainty? Let me tell you, in the Christian world, and in regards to spiritual matters, if I am certain of who Christ is and I'm certain of who I am in Christ, that result comes about in the form of confidence in the way I live my life. It doesn't mean I'm arrogant, but it means I've got a confidence about me because I know who Christ is and I know what he said about me in his word. And then out of that confidence that I have in Christ, there blossoms something called assurance, which means that when the world comes at me, when the enemy attacks me, when people disappoint me, when I'm unsatisfied with my own self, when all of my feelings are screaming something else, the assurance of God's word is that I'm still saved. The assurance of God's word is that Jesus is still on the throne. The assurance of God's word is that Satan is still defeated. Amen. The assurance that I have is based off my certainty, which results in confidence, which results in assurance. And check this out. Then when I have assurance, I have peace because I'm basing it off of all those truths. And out of peace comes joy. And when you don't have joy in your Christian walk, it's because you're not certain of who you are in Christ. Because all these things are links in the chain, and it goes both ways. If I'm certain of who I am in Christ, I'm going to have a joy-filled, peace-filled life. And if you're here today and you're miserable and you don't have any joy and you can't remember the last time you had peace in your heart about the matters of salvation, it's because you're not certain of who Jesus is. And if you're here today and you say, preacher, my life is filled with peace, my life is filled with joy, my life is filled with things that are of eternal value, then guess what? It's because you settled that matter a long time ago in your life. Amen? And that's the truth, whether you like it or not. And that's what the church needs to hear today. And that's why John starts the letter talking about Jesus, and he ends the letter talking about Jesus. And we sang a song this morning talking about more about Jesus, because that's what this book's about. And John ends this letter by saying to the church, here's five more things I want you to know before I go. He's a preacher that can't stop either. I appreciate that about him. And he says, I got a few more things I want to tell the church in this letter. Just hold on to these truths and be certain of these things. As I read these verses, listen, this isn't rocket science, folks. This is me just reading the word to you this morning. But you'll see at least six times in these verses where he says, we know, we know, we may know, we know, we know. I don't know about you. I think he's making a point that there's certain things we can be certain about. And I'm going to share them with you this morning as we walk through these few verses. Look at verse 14. 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. He says, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we've asked of him. Let's stop right there. The first thing John wants you to be certain of today as a church is that we can know that prayer matters. We know that prayer matters. He looks to his church in that day and time, probably the people there at Ephesus that may have received this letter first and passed it around. And he says to them, listen, you ought to know that as a child of God, one who's certain of who you are in Christ, that when you pray, listen, when you pray, he hears. And he not only hears, but he responds to the prayers of his people. Amen. And he says, you ought to know that prayer matters. Prayer is not something we dismiss. It ought not to be something we tack on. It ought to be the thing that starts the service. It ought to be the thing that ends the service. It ought to be the thing that fills the service. It ought to be the thing that fills the preacher before the service and fills the people before they get here. It ought to be a life of prayer on the life of the church, because apart from a prayer life, there's no strength in our Christian life. And John says here in verse 14, in this we have confidence that we have it in him, that if we ask it, he hears us. Some of you don't pray because you don't think God hears. Well, you're calling God a liar, because the Bible says he hears the prayer of his people. He hears the prayer of the child of God. He hears the prayer of the Christian. He doesn't hear the prayer of the lost man except when he calls out, God, help me, save me. That's about the only prayer he's ever going to hear from the lost man. And that's a cry of desperation. But once you become a child of God, you receive here this connection with God that you didn't have before. And he says, listen, the church ought to know that prayer really matters. He uses the word here in the text, confidence. Three times in this letter, he's used that same word. That word confidence means boldness. It means coming with free utterance of speech. Twice, in chapter 2, verse 28, and chapter 4, verse 17, he says, we have confidence before the judgment. Now, that's good news, because most of us tremble before the judgment. My mama didn't have to do a whole lot for me to tremble, all right? She had one bad arm from polio, but that other one was made up for in superhuman strength. And when she got a hold of you, you knew what was happening. And when the judgment was coming, you knew how it was going to be. You didn't make a joke out of it. I trembled in judgment, because I knew when she'd say, hey, go get that fly swatter. We kept one good clean one, all right? We killed the bugs with the other one. My mama was a little sanitary. She said, I got a good clean one for tearing your legs up with, all right? And it laid in a drawer right behind a rotary phone. I remember vividly about this. I have nightmares at times. My brothers know much more about it than I do. Amen. And I know if you pull that old creaky drawer out, I knew it was the only thing laid in it, that and the phone book. And I didn't want to get hit with the phone book, so the fly swatter was a better option. Now listen, I knew when judgment was coming that you trembled in judgment. The Bible says here in 1 John that we can have confidence in the judgment. You know why? Because somebody else has already paid the price. And John says, listen, friends, we're before Christ, we ought to have been scared to stand before the judgment of God. But now we know that the judgment of God's been poured out on his son. The forgiveness of sin has been secured at the cross. And now we have confidence, boldness to stand there and say, not by my own works, but by the one who died on Calvary, I stand here with confidence. And praise God, not only can I have confidence in the judgment, but now in chapter 5, he says this, we have confidence in prayer, that we talk to him as though he wants to hear us. We talk to him as though he cares about us. I don't have confidence. I look around this room and realize there are daddies in the room today, and some of you are blessed to still have your daddies alive today. Some of you are. And I wouldn't go up to one of your daddies and ask him of anything for my own benefit. I would feel awkward and uncomfortable going to one of your daddies and saying, hey, I'm going to make petition of you. I'm going to beg you for some stuff. I'm going to need something from you. And you'd say to me, preacher, listen, that's my daddy. You don't get to go ask him for stuff like that. That isn't right. You go ask your own daddy for that. And that would make complete sense. Here's what he's saying in the text. He says, now we've got confidence to go to God the Father because he's our daddy. And I walk up to him with confidence. If it was my dad, I'd walk up with confidence and say, he loves me. He cares for me. He's got concern for me. And I'd go to my father, my earthly father, and say, Daddy, I need this. Or, Daddy, I need you to pray about this matter. Or, Daddy, I need you to minister to this need I've got. Or, Daddy, I've got a situation I'm in, and you got to bail me out of it, right? I'd go to my earthly daddy, and I would expect an even halfway decent dad to care for my needs. Not even a great dad, but it's a halfway. You might say, my daddy ain't much of nothing. Even a much of nothing daddy will take care of his earthly children sometimes. But how much more so would the heavenly Father take care of those who he says, you come with confidence and pray. And he says, I'll hear you. I'll hear you. And that word doesn't mean he just hears us. It doesn't mean he just acknowledges, oh, I hear mumbling from the earth. No, it means I will hear and respond favorably to the request. But notice the connection. Notice the condition. He says this is the confidence we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. You say, ooh, now that throws a kink in the thing. I thought I could just ask for anything I wanted, a pay raise, a job improvement, an upgrade in my car, maybe a new motorcycle, whatever. No, that's not what he says. He says you got to ask according to his will. Well, let me just ask you. People make a big deal out of this. Well, I don't know what God's will is. Let me tell you this. In your earthly life, most of you know, without even questioning, there are certain things you would never ask your father, right? And there's just certain things. You say, man, I know my daddy. I know if I ask him this, he's just going to ignore that. He ain't going to respond to that. We know intuitively the will of our earthly fathers. And as we study his word, we'll learn the will of our heavenly father. And I'll stop asking things that don't make sense. I'll stop asking. As I walk with Christ, I'll begin to learn more and more and more what his will is for my life, which means that my prayer life will get more and more sincere. My prayer life will be more and more lined up with his life. I'll stop asking for things like an upgrade in my car or bigger finances or like some of these prosperity preachers. I want to get a bigger jet, you know, whatever. I'll stop asking for stupid things. I'll start asking for stuff that makes sense and lines up to his will. Listen, most preachers will tell you this. The prayer life is not about me trying to make God bend his will to mine. It's not about me usurping my will to his. But it's about me, in other words, subordinating my will to his will. As one preacher put it, all true, sincere prayer, in essence, traces itself back to Jesus, where we'll conclude in some way, thy will be done. Whatever it is. God, I don't know sometimes even how to ask or what to ask, but Lord, here's all I'm really asking is that in this situation, would your will be done? You know why? Because the Bible says his will is good and it's perfect. And so John says to the church, we ought to know that prayer matters. That when you're praying to your heavenly Father, he hears you, loves you, cares for you, and he wants to respond affirmatively to your request as long as they line up with his will. It's not about just praying sincerely. There's a lot of times we'll pray sincerely about something and we might be asking amiss, but it's about praying submissively to the will of the Father. I think back to the story of Lazarus. Jesus, John chapter 11, comes and calls him out of the tomb. You remember this story? And it says before he does that, he prays before the people, right? And the people are wailing and they're all upset and Mary and Martha have been out of shape. And before he says for him to come out, he says these words out loud so that the crowd can hear him. He says, "Father, I've said these things that they might know that you hear me." Because the Father hears the cry of his child. You say, "Well, I'm not Jesus." I know, but you're his child. You're the one who has been brought into the family by the relationship with Christ. And so, friend, you ought to know that your prayer life matters. John wanted the church to know that. Secondly, not only does prayer matter, but we can know this. We know that sin kills. Sin kills. Look at the verse 16. 1 John chapter 5, verse 16. "If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he'll give him life." For those who commit sin not leading to death. But there is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should even pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. Now, John connects these two ideas, and he's talking about prayer, and it blends it on into his next thought. And he says to the church that we ought to be about the business of praying on behalf of our brothers and sisters in Christ who are caught in sin. And what he's teaching here is that we ought to have compassion and we ought to have intercession on behalf of other believers. Notice what it says in the text. He says here, sin is a dangerous, serious thing. It's so serious that it's still affecting the church. You've got a new nature living within you when you become a Christian, but the old nature's still alive and kicking. Amen? Trust me, I know some of y'all, and you know me, and it's still alive and well. And we need to subordinate it. And as the old Puritans used to say, we ought to mortify the flesh. We ought to kill the flesh that the spirit might live. And he says here in the text, if you see a brother sinning a sin that doesn't lead to death, you ought to be praying for him. Notice it doesn't say you ought to go beat him down and then kick him some more while he's down. He says when you see him sinning, the first thing John says do is you ought to pray for him. He doesn't say go gossip about him. He doesn't say go spread rumors about him. He doesn't say keep reminding him of his sin. He says you take it to Jesus because I believe that Jesus can straighten all us out. Amen? And if you pray for me and I pray for you, we'll just leave it at that. Amen? And there's times where publicly you might have to call somebody out. But I believe the Spirit of God can whoop any Christian's tail he wants to whoop and straighten them up and get them back in line again. And the Spirit of God can do a lot more damage than I'll ever do to a believer trying to straighten them up. Because I'm going to make them more like me and the Spirit's going to make them more like Jesus. Amen? He says, if you see a brother sinning a sin, he says, pray for him. Verse 16, he says, ask, beg God, plead is what it says. Plead with God that he'd stop sinning the way he's sinning because you know sin leads to death. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. And he says here, but sin leads to death. And look at what it says. Here's the beautiful promise of the word, verse 16. And he, God, will give him life. Keep on sinning. It leads to death because sin kills. And we as the church ought to have compassion for those that fall into sin. And we ought to pray for them and not beat them down and judge them. God's word's already judged them. But praise God, my sin was judged at the cross and so was theirs. And the scripture says that, listen, prayer matters and sin kills. And John is writing last words and they're lasting words, this old man of God. And he says, listen, don't ever think that you're too good and too far gone. No, don't ever think you'll get away from sin. He says, listen, this old man said, if you still see him sinning, he says, you go out and you pray for him. He says, you don't leave him alone, you pray for him. You pray him right and let God straighten him out. Look at what it says, that there is not only a sin that doesn't lead to death, but then he says specifically, there's a sin that leads to death. That's one of the most controversial verses in the entire Bible. So we're going to skip it and move on. I'm just kidding. It's one of those passages you go, man, couldn't you have been a little bit more clear, John? He talks about this sin that leads to death. Now, I think one of the reasons why it's not explicitly stated what that is because I believe that church knew exactly what he meant. You see, if you already know what he's talking about, the church there that was receiving the letter, they knew what he was talking about. Now, it's those of us on the other side, thousands of years later, going, read between the lines. What's he getting at here? What is this sin that leads unto death? There are several considerations, and I'll share with you the one I think is my opinion of it. Some will say that this refers to a sin that will lead to a specific physical death. In other words, it's the idea of the old Ananias and Sapphira, Acts chapter 5. Remember that story in the early church? And they lied to the people. They were hypocritical in their spirit. And the Bible says that they both died. Boom, just like that. They just died. One died, and before they could get the other one out, boom, the other one died, right? And boy, it shook the church up, Acts chapter 5. And they said, man, God takes sin seriously, right? And so there's some that say, well, there's a specific sin that leads unto death. Well, that's possible. That's a possible explanation. Doesn't seem to fit the context of what John is talking about here. Another option would be a reference to the book of Matthew, where it talks about this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. In Matthew's gospel, it tells us these words, that if you speak against the Son of Man, it can be forgiven, but if you speak against the Holy Spirit, it cannot be forgiven of you, this blaspheming of the Holy Ghost. And some will say, well, that's what it refers to. And part of what that unpardonable sin meant was that they were attributing the works of Christ to the enemy, Satan, and not attributing it to the Holy Spirit. And God said, that's blasphemous. That's an unforgivable sin. But that doesn't seem to be the context of what he's saying here. But if we understand where John's coming from, I believe this is where he's at. And it's this sin that leads unto death is a sin referring to those who will reject the gospel message. This is the entire purpose of his letter at some point, where he says there are those in the church that are stirring up heresy. There are those in the church who are stirring up controversy. There were those in that church that were disagreeing about who Jesus was and what Jesus did and the reality of the God-man himself. And they were lying about Christ, and they rejected deliberately, intentionally, and continually the corrected spirit of this letter. And they had rejected it to the point where John says they have sinned unto death. And here's why. Because if you reject the gospel, there's no hope. There's no hope. There is no other option. There is no plan B. There is no, well, I don't like the gospel. I'm going to find something else that suits me. It'll suit you all right in this life, all the way leading you to hell. There is no other hope. John would say in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, of this group of people, he says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. They left the church. He says, but the reason they left is because they were never with us to begin with. He says, if they had been with us, 1 John 2:19, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. John says there's a group in the church of that day that had come in, and they were not brothers in Christ, but they had infiltrated the body. And he says of these same ones, they left, and it gave evidence that they never were really saved, they never were really one of us, they never had lined up with us, and they in that moment had committed a sin that would lead them unto death. Friends, it's a dangerous thing to play with sin. For the believer, it destroys our fellowship with God. But for the lost man, it'll take us to a fiery hell. And John says to the believers, he says, when you see a brother sinning a sin that's not going to lead him to death, listen, if you sin in this life and you're saved, your sin's not going to take you to death, all right? That puts Christ at double jeopardy. He ain't dying again. He died one time for sin for all time. Book of Hebrews says that. He's not dying again. Our sin's been paid for at the cross. It's not going to lead me unto death. But there are those who reject the gospel, who hear the gospel, who know the truth, who've been exposed to it and walk away from it. And John says, hey, when you leave, you're sinning a sin that's going to lead you to death. And he goes so far as to even say, for that one, you might not even need to pray about it. Now, here's what John's not saying. He's not forbidding us from praying for him. But he says there's a time where some people will be so hard-hearted and have been exposed to the truth for so long over a period of time. You've seen them, you've watched them, you've seen their reactions, you've watched their behavior, and they still walk away. And John says, you can pray if you want to, but it's probably not going to make a lot of difference. You say, well, preacher, that's kind of harsh. The Bible says in the book of Romans chapter 1 that God himself at one point in time, verses 24 and 25, said when those folks came in that generation and they sinned, he said he gave them up. He turned them over to their own mind. Some people are going to get exactly what they want in this life. They want a life without God, they're going to get it. It's going to be in a place called hell. And the Bible says God's a gentleman. He's not going to sit there and beat them up. He says, you know what? Here's the deal. Here's the gospel. Will you respond to it or will you not? And there'll be people that'll walk in a church. They'll come to a church. They'll grow up in a community like this. And I'll probably bury some of them across the street one day if I live long enough. And they'll have sinned a sin unto death, having rejected the gospel their whole life, thinking, oh, I'll make a decision later. John said there's a dangerous thing because sin kills. He says prayer matters and sin kills. But I love this next part. He says here, he says, we can know this, that Satan loses. Look at verse 18. We know that whoever's born of God does not sin. does not keep on habitually practicing sin. We've talked about that a number of times. If you're really a Christian, you can't keep sinning because the Holy Spirit will wear you out. He'll just take you behind the woodshed. You can't keep it up. He'll either wear you out, or as I tell people sometimes, or he'll kill you one, but you won't survive. You will not continue to mock the Spirit of God. It's not going to happen. He loves you too much. Verse 18 says that whoever's born of God doesn't sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. Now, I love this verse because it tells us some very important things. It tells us, number one, that believers cannot keep practicing persistently habitual sin. And if you're really a believer, the Spirit of God indwells you. The Bible says his seed takes up residence in you. Chapter 3, verses 8, 9, and 10, he says a seed of the Spirit's in us. Listen, we can't sin. It's impossible because we'll be convicted of it and we'll stop. But secondly, it says not only do believers not keep sinning, but it says Jesus will protect us from satanic attack. Oh, you'll be tempted to sin. And left to your own demise and trying to fight your own battles, you'll sin. You'll yield to the temptation. But look back at verse 18 again. I love this. It says, but whoever's born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself. That's New King James. Some of you have got a different translation. It reads it this way. It says, but he keeps him. All right, not himself. Now, either one's right, and here's what it means. It means that the one that's been born of God is Jesus. And what he's saying in the text is that those of us that are born again won't keep sinning. And the reason we won't keep sinning is because Jesus, the one who's been born of God, will keep us from sinning because he's going to put his power over our lives and protect us. And then it says at the end of that verse that Satan loses. It says the wicked one cannot touch him. Now, left to my own strength, I can't resist the power of the enemy. I mean, bless God, I can't even resist a Lay's potato chip bag, all right? I mean, no greater gospel truth has been spoken than you can't eat just one, right? I mean, you open up the bag, try it today. Just take out one and eat it, right? You can't even get the paper clip back on it or the clothespin back on it or whatever you tie it up with before you go, well, you know, two or three ain't gonna hurt. I mean, if I can't even whoop a bag of potato chips, I know I can't beat Satan, amen? And the Bible says here that I won't beat Satan. The Bible says here that Christ, I love the way the New King James says it. It's as though he's saying with emphasis that pronoun. It says, but he himself, he himself will protect me because he knows me and he knows I can't do it. He says, Satan's going to lose and the enemy's going, no, let John fight for himself today. And Jesus says, no, he's mine. And the Bible says then that the enemy can't even touch me. Now, what that word means, it means to reach out and grab with the intention of bringing lasting harm on me. You know why that's true? Because Jesus said of Satan that he's a thief who does nothing but steal and kill and destroy. He's never done anything creative in his life but try to ruin yours. That's all he'll do. That's all he's good for. And the Bible says that Christ keeps me, guards me. It's a military word. It means he stands guard over me. The power of God stands over the child of God and looks to the enemy and says, you can try to assault him, but you'll never have victory over him because his victory isn't secured in his own strength. It's secured by the blood of Christ. And praise God, Satan loses. So stop living defeated lives. We've got joy, we've got peace based on the certainty of who Christ is. And John's been writing five little chapters, and that old man's shouting like I am in heaven today, saying, bless God, when I laid my head on Jesus and I laid my head on his chest, and when I trusted him, I know that my salvation was real. And the old man busting rocks on the Isle of Patmos was given the book of Revelation as his final word from the Lord. And he said, I'm still standing for Christ. Even if I'm busting rocks in exile, I believe he is who he says he is. I believe that Satan will lose. And John said, he's going to keep you. You don't keep yourself. That's a certainty of the Christian faith. Why do we live such defeated lives? It's not because of Christ's inadequacy. It's because of our inadequacy. And the Bible here says, listen, he can't even touch me to do any lasting harm against me. Last thing is this, not only does Satan lose, we know the world is evil, but Jesus is king. Look at verse 19. It says this, we know that we're of God. The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Too many in the church today have gotten too cozy with the world. They've gotten too cozy with this world system. That's what that means. It means it's a world system that's in opposition to God and His kingdom. And John says, and we know that we're of God. We have confidence that we're of God. And the whole world lies under His sway. Culture, society, government, media, all of these things are the tools of the enemy at times and in certain places. His purpose is destructive in nature. It's global in impact, but he is a defeated foe. And he's saying the world lies under his sway. Listen, there's times I know it's frustrating. We look at the world and we say, man, that guy's got more money and knows what to do with. Everything he touches turns to gold. Look at this nation. Everything they do is going their way. All their economy is wonderful. All those things. All that stuff is temporary. It will not last. John said in 1 John chapter 2, verse 17, it's all passing away. It's not eternal. He says, and we ought to focus on the things that matter. He says, we ought not to lay under its sway, lay under his control, lay under his power. We know who the enemy is. We know that he's active. We know that he's powerful, but he's not more powerful than Christ. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, he reminds us that we do not love the world or the things of this world. Instead, we have to love the Father. He says, if you love the world, the love of the Father is not even in you. He says, this world ought to be rejected by the church. Listen, we've become too cozy. Too cozy with things of this world. And then he says this, but here's the reminder as we conclude. Jesus is the King. We can know that Jesus is King. Look at verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. And I love this. This is the true God and eternal life. He tells us of Jesus that Christ has come, that Christ is true, and Christ is life. And John concludes, that I love this last verse. He wraps it all up. He looks to his church, and there, boy, they're cheering him on. They're reading this letter. They're getting fired up and pumped up. And then he says this, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Because what we'll do in this life is we'll substitute Jesus for these God substitutes in our life. And we'll put things in our life and take him off his throne and try to put other things on that throne that are inadequate substitutes for Christ. We'll try to live for power. We'll try to live for prestige. We'll try to live for pride. We'll try to live for all these other things. And yet the Bible tells us that the idols of this world will do nothing but to distract us. They'll try to defeat us, and they will disable us from being what Christ wants us to be. And John knows that if we're not careful, we'll fall for what's false, and will not yield to what's true. And he compares in verse 20. He said, here's the one that's true, Jesus Christ. He says of Jesus, he's the true God. You say, what's the big deal, preacher? We believe that. Yeah, but the people in John's day that he was writing to were struggling with this. They didn't know, well, is Jesus just a man? Was Jesus just a great teacher? Was he just some wonderful prophet? We don't know what we think about Jesus. He said, let me tell you who Jesus is. He's the one who's come and is coming again. He's the one who's true and will always be true. He's the one who's life and will give away eternal life. And apart from him, there is no hope. John writes to the church as though they're little children that he loves dearly. And like you would look to your children as a father or a mother, and you look to them and you'd want to give them wonderful advice, he says to them, don't believe it when Satan whispers in your ear, follow something other than Jesus. The old aged apostle said, don't ever follow anything of lesser value than Jesus. Some of us will chase after money and fame. We'll chase after success. Some of us will pray for success. We ought to be praying for godliness. We'd be more like Christ. We ought to be praying that we'd be a success for God's economy and the things of the kingdom. In the church today, we're in a peacetime mentality when we ought to be at war. In the church today, we don't realize that the enemy attack is so real, that the enemy's out here trying to move agendas and move societal views and trying to touch on cultures and trying to press against the church at every side. And we just think, well, that's somebody else's fight. Well, in the military scheme of things, I think we'd understand there comes a time where you got to stand up and you just got to fight. There comes a time where you've got to stand. But the difference is we're not standing in our own power. We're standing in Christ. And we're saying, Lord, we're going to take the enemy on. Lord, we're going to stand in your strength and in your might. And God, we're not going to just be pushed over. We're not going to take a peacetime mentality. Here's what happens at wartime, right? At wartime, you think differently. When you're at war, you think differently, right? Because you'll start thinking about things like, well, I'm willing to make some sacrifices for the greater good of the church. It's not all about me. It's about Christ and his church. And so all of a sudden, the wartime church starts making sacrifices. And we'll start saying, Lord, we want to get that stuff right. We want to think clearly about this. In the wartime church, you know, you're focused on the mission. You're thinking about what's the absolute goal here. What am I trying to accomplish? I'm not being distracted by the things of this world. I'm focused on my mission. And in wartime mentality, you're following orders. Not orders from a preacher or a Sunday school teacher or some deacon. You're following the orders from the commanding officer himself who wrote you the book on it and said, you take my word and you take it in this world. And John is like a commanding preacher who's saying, guys, don't forget what God has said. We ought to be at war with the things of this world. Not the people of the world, no, but the one who's behind it all, the enemy himself. We don't wage war against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities, Satan and his demonic realm, who wants to silence the church and defeat the Christians. But yet the Bible says that Christ is standing on our behalf, and the enemy can't even touch us. We don't realize the weaponry we have at our disposal. It's kind of like you remember when you was a kid, and somebody's picking on you, and you're getting ready to have this confrontation, and all of a sudden everything just de-escalates and just breaks up, and you think you're bad, and then you realize it was your brother standing behind you the whole time. You know what I'm talking? You're like, yeah, that's right, you better go on somewhere. And you turn around, it's your brother going, he's standing there, you know, your big friend, whoever it might have been, and they're the ones who shut things down. That's the way it is for the church today. Why are we cowering? Why are we afraid? Why are we afraid to speak out? I have people tell me that, well, if you say that, boy, they're going to come down on you. Who's they? Who's they? What do I care about what they think? I care about what Christ thinks about me. Well, preacher, you know, you're preaching hard on these things. You got to tone it down a little bit. I'll tone it down later, but I ain't toning it down now. We're at war. We're at war. And John says, I want the church to be certain. Listen, I've told you this plenty of times. You're not ready to live until you're ready to die. And you're not ready to die until you know where you're going to go. One of the greatest sermons I've heard this year happened about 4 months ago. We were at our men's conference. And an old evangelist, a guy who's been preaching for 50 years, stood up and began to preach. And you didn't know what to expect. And he preaches the message, and it's very deliberate. He's right on point, wonderful message. But he told a story in the message. It was sort of the premise for the whole text of what he was doing, about a friend of his who had gotten cancer. It was a lady, a friend of his, it was a pastor friend, and his wife had developed cancer, had been fighting this battle, or whatever it might have been, and so she was in her later days, near the end, and he wanted to go visit them. He lived a ways away, so they traveled to go visit with them. He said, when I got there to the home, we spent time that whole afternoon together. We prayed together, we sang together, we just worshiped together as I watched my friend go through this struggle. And then he said, this woman said these words, and this was more powerful than probably his whole message. He said this. That lady looked at him and she said, Brother Bob, she said, I've spent my entire life teaching my children how to live. She said, now my calling is to teach them how to die. Because only Christians can say stuff like that. Only Christians can say things like that. That even in how we die, we give glory to God and we represent the gospel. That even in those moments when we're at life's last breath, only in those moments could a Christian who has absolute certainty say, oh, I know. I know where I'm going. I'm not lost. I'm not confused. I'm not wondering about what might be on the other side. I have complete certainty of it. And I'm going to teach my children, this is how the child of God leaves this earth. Because that's somebody with certainty. Some of you won't be able to sleep tonight because you're still uncertain of where you'll spend eternity. But you don't have to be, because God's word has made it clear how you who are a sinner has been made right by Jesus Christ, the only Savior, who died for your sin that you wouldn't have to pay. And then in accepting that sacrifice, you can be made reconciled to the Father, entering into a relationship with Him that you could have eternal life and that you could know that you have it. What good would it do to maybe live your whole life thinking that you had it when the gospel is clear that you can know with certainty that you have it? Have you settled that matter today? Because until you settle it, you won't have peace. And until you settle it, you won't have joy. But for the church today, you ought to leave today with a loaded gun, because you've got some certainty that you can take to the bank. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. We praise you. Lord, we're of the mind that we sometimes don't even know how to respond to what we read. And God, I pray that your word has pierced hearts. I pray that your word has brought conviction. God, I pray your word has encouraged the church today to know that praying matters, to know that sin still kills. Oh, I long for the day we spend eternity in heaven and we no longer have to deal with the presence of sin. We'll be in the holy presence of God. Oh, I long for that day, Lord. Lord, we're reminded today that Satan is lost. He hadn't won. He's a defeated foe because of the victory of Christ. We're reminded today, God, that the world is still evil. It's still opposing you. And yet, God, we keep asking somebody else to go do our job for us. Help us to put on a wartime mentality and take the battle to the streets and preach the gospel with clarity. And God, we're reminded today that Jesus is King. He's come and he's coming again. God, we're reminded today that Christ is true and will always be true. And we're reminded that he offers eternal life, a life that never, ever ends. God, I pray today that we'd not forget these truths, that we would leave this place encouraged and challenged. But God, if there's somebody that's lost today, that's still uncertain, Lord, may you remove the doubts. May your spirit pierce the heart. And may you see them saved this morning for your great glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we conclude our service today, I'm going to ask you to join us by singing together. We'll be singing hymn number 97. The words will be up on the screen. Jesus, keep me near the cross. Would you come this morning? Would you respond in faith to Christ today? Would you make a decision that God's laid on your heart? Don't put it off another day. Do it today. Would you come as we sing? Jesus, keep me near the cross.